closer to you through it, Father. And I pray that afterwards, too, with the luncheon, the fellowship, and at the time of promotion, God, that our little ones just feel honored, too, God. It, you know, they are, you know, special to us, and we know that they're extremely special to you, Father. You have a special place in your heart for the little ones. The Bible teaches us that, God. And so we lift them up for you, to you today, Father. And we pray for the service in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Yeah, go ahead and sit there. And appreciate, you know, this is a, if you haven't figured that out already by our singing and the songs and the kids up there, it's a very special day for us in this congregation. We, you know, annually, you know, we have a promotion Sunday, and, you know, that's today. And it's a great time where they're going to be promoting to their next class. You know, you go through school, you know, every year, and, you know, they go on to the next class. Well, you know, here as well, they, you know, they go through a whole year too, and then it's time to kind of move on to the next phase, move on to more mature things for the children. And this is a time where we get to just honor them as, hey, you've gone through a whole year of faith kids. And those of you who are currently serving, you know, in the faith kids ministry, or if you've served throughout the year regularly, or even if you haven't served in a while, but sometime back you also served in the faith kids, you don't underestimate at all the impact your faith and your service has had on these children. You know, they say it takes a village to raise, you know, children. Well, we are that village, at least raising them in the sense of loving God and having faith in God. You know, today, in today's world, it's a little bit of a fight, isn't it, to keep our kids, focused on God. To teach them to love and respect and to find their joy in God. Because, you know, they go to school, they go to, you know, their friends at school, their friends out there in their neighborhoods, things like that. You know, they don't get taught that a whole lot. You know, they get taught, you know, put your faith in, you know, in science or something like that, God. You know, they get taught, you know, put your faith in the government. They'll protect you. They'll take care of you. You get taught, put your faith in yourself. You don't need to put your faith in anything else. Just put faith in yourself. And you know what? All three of those things, we should have a little bit of faith in that. I mean, come on. I mean, it's, you know, there's things proved in science, obviously. Our government does, you know, provide a military, police, fire. I mean, they do protect us in some sense and have some kind of taking care of us. And you should have a self-confidence in yourself, for sure. But ultimately, we need to know that our greatest faith, you know, our greatest comfort comes from Jesus Christ up there, from our Father, too. You know, it's that is where, ultimately, He is in control of all things. And we need to understand that. We need our kids to understand that, that when life's not always going to be fair, and when those times come, and it's not unfair, and we're down and we're depressed and all that, there is a God who walks with us. There's a God who never leaves us. There's a God who loves us. And put our trust and our faith in Him. And that's the fight we have all the time, you know, for these children. And, you know, one of the things, you know, in Faith Kids, you know, we do great activities with them. We do games, and we share from the Bible. We pray, we teach them a lot of stuff. But, you know, kids have such a perceptive way of looking at us. You know, my kids are grown up and now, but I have two little ones still. They're Cooper and Bella. They're little puppies. And if you ever, you know, if you have dogs, you'll understand they're kind of like having two-year-olds sometimes around the house. But it's amazing how they just know if we walk into a room a certain way or at what time of day we do it, they know what's going to happen. They're ready for it. I mean, they're so observant of what we do. And kids are the same way. They see so much of what we do. And I think we can share a lot of scriptures with them. We can teach them to pray. We can do a lot. But ultimately, They're looking and seeing how we're living our lives. And that's going to be something to them that really says, is this real or is this just some kind of fantasy or some kind of big club or something around the world or something like that? Or does it have real power? Does God have real power in this world? You know, just a simple question. It's not a one you have to answer back, but I do want you to raise your hands. And raise your hands if you've ever gone snorkeling or scuba diving, anything like that. I see some out there. How about maybe rode on a glass-bottom boat or one of those little tourist submarine rides or something like that? And the submarine at Disneyland doesn't count. That's not a real ocean. So, I have always had a love, for the ocean. Love for being underwater. Loving just seeing the fish and the starfish and everything like that. I just was fascinated as a kid with those shows, the Jacques Cousteau shows and all that. And then when I moved out here, growing up in Colorado, it's pretty landlocked. You don't really get to go to the ocean and look at that stuff. But when I moved out here, when I was 24, within the first couple of years, I got certified scuba diving and all that. And I just, I've always loved doing that. I think back to a time when I was 11 years old. It was the very first time I'd ever been to an ocean, but at least at an old enough age like that, it was the first time I'd really ever been out there. My family took a trip to Hawaii, and we were on there, and I was able to just, check out some mass snorkel, the whole thing there from, the hotel we were staying at. And I got out there in the ocean, and I plopped my head in there for the first time, just looking underneath, and I remember just being fascinated. I mean, like, wow, there's like a starfish moving, there's beautiful fish, things like that, coral. To see it for the first time as an 11-year-old, I was amazed. And I just sat there just floating along looking at that stuff for probably an hour. And then, 11-year-olds, we're not always keen on everything. And I guess my sense of danger was not really, fully developed by by that age. So, but something inside me said, hey, Jason, maybe you better just look up and see where you're at. And I kind of figured, I just took off from the hotel. I'm just probably out there, about, 30 yards out there. I look up and the hotel is this dot way out in the distance and all that. And I'm like, oh my gosh. I never heard of ocean currents. I didn't know that although you're thinking you're just looking at things, you're really moving along, And so I was way out there. And then all of a sudden, good feeling gone. I mean, it was now, panic is starting to set in. I'm like, oh my gosh, that is a long way to get back. I was so distracted. I was just drifting the whole time and not even knowing it. You're going to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And the Bible gives us a warning about this kind of thing, about drifting. It says, chapter 2, verse 1 in Hebrews, it says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, in that to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit attributed according to his will. It says it's a warning that we need to pay attention so that we do not drift away. I don't know if you ever felt like, at a certain time in my life, I felt really close to God. But, now not so much. Perhaps we've drifted. See, drifting happens slowly. It's not like you just wake up one morning and you're on the other side of the ocean or something like that. No, you're like me. You just sit there and you're like, oh, this is great. And then you realize I'm pretty dang far away now, And and all that. And we have a tendency to drift. You know, in any relationship, you've heard married couples before whose marriages fell apart say, you know, we just drifted away, from each other. You know, they just started living their own lives, not doing things together, and at some point, they weren't that close anymore. You know, and think about your friendships. Are your best friendships now the same ones you had 10 years ago or 20? You know, and I mean, a lot of times, maybe some of us are. I mean, you're really lucky if your best friends are still the same friends. But a lot of times we look back and we go, you know what? I used to be so close to this person, and man, yeah, now I barely even see them or talk to them or recall. You know, we drift apart. It's the same way in our relationship with God if we don't work at it. And that's the thing. If we do not work at it, you know, we will drift. We will be in a state of drifting. You know, there are some kind of tidbits here on and maybe indicators and signs that we may be drifting. Turn on over to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look at a few of these things. And you know, I'm up here, you know, I mean, this is a lesson for me, by the way. This is things that I've been feeling lately. So I'm really what I'm doing up here is just sharing with you my take on myself here. And if it's any of it applies to you, great. You know, amen. Because I think a lot of times the Bible is applied to more than one person, obviously, right? You know, where I'm at, because be where someone else is at as well. So we think of the big four here in Acts 2, starting in verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You got to ask yourself, how am I doing in all that? You know, is my time spent in prayer and in the Bible, has it been diminishing? Or has it been getting even deeper? You know, even listening to these lessons. I mean, we hear lessons all the time, right? Every Sunday we hear a lesson. Wednesday night, things like that. Do the scriptures, don't impact us anymore? Do they just go through our head and kind of leave and don't have an effect? Those are signs that we may be drifting, that we're not that close. When we can hear lesson after lesson up here and come away and maybe 5 hours later not even remember what it was on. Same with the Word. How deep is our Word? Are we really studying and getting into it? Remember the Thessalonians? Read every day, you know, check out what Paul said was true. They were devoted to the Scriptures. They were devoting not to just hearing it, but really getting in there. You know, and that's Acts 17 if you want that, you know, reference there for your notes. But, the Thessalonians, God said that they were noble because they delved into those Scriptures. They checked it out. They got in there and they really studied things out. And they were held in honor in the Bible for that. Another thing, has our sensitivity to sin also become diminished? You turn on over to 2 Corinthians and in chapter 10. I'm probably not as fast as the screen here. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I hate to say this, but boy, I wrote down the wrong scripture reference on this. It happens. But it does talk about how we can become callous and desensitized to our sin. You know, one of the examples that I think of is David. And we're not going to read that because this is we got a lot of going on today, and so we're not going to go back and read the entire story of David and Bathsheba. But, you know, that reference for you is 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And you can read it on your own. But, you know, David, you know, we know the story. You know, it says at a time when they were all going off to war, you know, he didn't go off to war. He just kind of hung around, and then one thing led to another, and he sees Bathsheba, the wife of one of his 30 mighty men, you know, his best soldiers, and he has an affair with her. And then he tries to, you know, kind of cover it up by, you know, making her husband Uriah, the Hittite, you know, trying to give them every, you know, chance to be together because she became pregnant. And, she, you know, he wanted him to think that the child was his. But it didn't work out. And then when it didn't work out, he went ahead and he pretty much ordered that Uriah be killed. I mean, kind of in a nonchalant way, I guess, in battle, but, you know, he ordered that him be killed. He murdered him. One of his best guys, his friends. And we see that he just goes on and lives his life until Nathan the prophet comes in and tells him this, you know, fantastic story of this parable and all that, and basically comes in and says, "You are that man." To David, he says, you killed Uriah the Hittite, and you took his wife as your own. Yeah, I mean, and then David, you know, only then does he fall, like, prostrate and, you know, starts coming back to God. And we know that during that time, Psalm 51 was written. You know, a famous psalm about, you know, how our heart should be when we're repenting of sin. But you know what? Why wasn't Psalm 51 written earlier? It only got written after he got called to the carpet by Nathan the prophet. Why did David not feel that earlier? Why? Because he had become desensitized to it. It wasn't that big of a deal. You know, how many times do we sin in a day and we're like, oh, you know, God, you know, I'm sorry about that. Or maybe we don't even say that. You know, maybe we just don't even say that. You know, you know, we do that. We can become desensitized. Oh, by the way, I do remember the scripture that I was going to say earlier. I kind of actually lost the reference, but it's right around here. And in 2 Corinthians, and that was godly sorrow. You know, remember how they have the alarm and the earnestness and all that. That's what we want. Do we feel that way when we sin? If we're out there and we lust, God, do we feel alarm and urgency? You know, if we are greedy, or maybe we just don't do the good we ought to do. See someone in need and we just choose, I don't have time to help, and we go on. Does that stuff, are we just callous to that? Or if we're not reading our Bible, if we're not praying, if we know we're not even putting efforts into our relationship with God, are we callous to that? These are signs that we're drifting. What about our faith? You know, Hebrews 11, 1 through 6, I'm not going to read it at this moment for time purposes here, but we know that it defines faith as you know, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You know, what I do want to read, though, is a story of faith in Matthew chapter 8. Turn on over to Matthew chapter 8. Uh-huh. And in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5, it says the faith of the centurion. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and is in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority. With soldiers under me, I will tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. I say to the servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed that very hour. And I think this is cool, because how many times did we see Jesus touch someone to heal them? Like when they lowered the paralytic through the roof, you know, he forgave him his sin and he touched him and he healed him. Or the blind people, you know, he would spit, put it on their eyes, you know, did some funky things like that, and touched him and they were healed. And, you know, I mean, Jesus must have a sense of humor in some of that stuff. But, I think it's really cool, because when the faith came here, when the centurion, I'm sure, came here and you said, hey, my servant's, you know, paralyzed, I need him healed. Jesus says to him, you know, I will go and heal him. You know, I think that's cool. He was always willing, but he says, I will go and heal him. And this guy amazed Jesus by saying, you don't need to do that. You see, a lot of people probably thought Jesus was a healer, and he had to go there and physically touch people. The centurion looked beyond that and said, you're not just a healer. You have authority from above. You don't need to go physically touch him. You just need to give the word, and it'll happen. And this amazed Jesus. Jesus was like, wow. Even my own country, the Israelites don't even, you know, think that. They're always asking me to come to, you know, come heal them, come raise the dead, come things like that. You know, come. And this guy says, you don't even have to. Just say the word and it's done. That's cool faith. Do we have faith like that? I mean, do you believe that our sins are forgiven? Do you believe that God has that power? Do you believe God has the, you know, power to heal? Yeah. Do we have the power to, you know, help our children become Christians, even in a world that teaches them not to? Yeah. Do we have that faith? It doesn't take much, but we need to have some of that faith. And, you know, why do we not have, you know, faith like that sometimes? You know, I think for me, this may not be your, but for me, sometimes I think I'm afraid to have faith like that. I'm afraid to step out and have faith like that, maybe for fear of being disappointed. You know, man, I mean, how many times do people maybe not want to pray that their friend will be healed of cancer because something just says, well, if it doesn't happen, then I'm not going to probably have as much faith in God because he didn't do what I wanted him to do. And that's the key. We need to have a trust and a faith that God is always working out things for the best in our lives. And we may not see the big picture. We never do. We usually just see this little small part of the picture. God might answer our prayers, but he doesn't have to. He doesn't always have to answer our prayers, or he may answer prayers at a later time. But God knows what's going on. He's got the big picture. And he always works out things for the good. I think of my own children growing up. I didn't give them everything they ever wanted. I mean, you know, I mean, believe me, kids can ask for a heck of a lot, you know. And I, you know, even now, I mean, gosh, they're a little older, but sometimes, you know, they're already pressing that whole adulthood, you know, kind of thing, you know, especially, you know, my youngest one there. You know, he's 18 now, and he's like, well, man, don't I just get to stay out all night long and, you know, take the car whenever I want, and you can gas it up, and I'll use the gas and everything. And I'm like, you know, and I'm just like, whoa, you know, hold on. You don't get everything you want. You want to go trotting off to all these places. Well, you can put the gas in the car, you know. And no, you're still living under our house. You don't get to just stay out all night. You know, you need to be back at a certain time. You know, when you're off one day on your own, in your own house, well, you can do what you want, I guess, in that part. But, not under our roof, you know. I mean, there's, we don't give them everything they want. Because why? Because we want to control them? No. We just know what's best for them, you know. If I know my son has to be at work at 8 in the morning, I said, yeah, don't spend the whole night out, because you're going to be horrible tomorrow when you go to work, you know, or you're going to sleep through it. We know what's best a lot of times, and they're learning what's best too. There are young adults, a lot of these teens here and all the young adults here, you know, it's a point in their lives where they're learning these things. But when they're younger, we know what's better for them. And so we don't give them everything they want or they ask for. We don't ask, you know, if they ask for candy every 5 minutes, we don't give it to them. We know that's not good for them, right? Well, God knows the same thing for us. He knows what will benefit us, you know, as people and also in our relationship with Him. So when we have that kind of faith, we can't expect that God answers every single prayer we pray. That's unrealistic. But we do need to have the expectation and trust that He hears our prayers and always will do what's best for us, right? So, you know, I was thinking of along this line of faith too, just a little extra reading on your own. If you want to put it in your notes, it's Matthew 13, 53 to 58. But, that's a story, real quick, of where Jesus was in his hometown. And it says a prophet was not honored there, right? He was not honored there. And the last bit of that whole little section, he says, Jesus didn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. You know, our limited faith can limit God. Not that he can't do it. It doesn't say Jesus couldn't do it because of their lack of faith. It says he didn't do it. We got to have faith and a belief that God will do these things. If our faith is diminished, if we just have low lack of faith that God can do anything and we're putting our trust in ourselves, we've probably been drifting. We're not that close to Him. Because those who are close to God will have this kind of faith. They'll have this kind of conviction on sin. They'll have strong times, you know, in the scriptures, in prayer. So how do we stop drifting? Well, some of that was already answered there, but I do believe, you know, if you're drifting like I was when I was, snorkeling there, you come to a realization, I've got to head back, or else I'm just going to keep drifting more, you know? I don't want to be one of those movies where they're lost out at sea or whatever, you know, with sharks and things like that. You know, I want to be back to safety right there on the beach by the hotel. And so turn on over to 2 Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at a couple really quick scriptures on this. And Second Corinthians 3, starting in verse 16. It says, it'd be nice if I was in the right chapter there. There we go. You know, it's funny, I had these Bibles, it seemed so much bigger, the print, when I was about 30 years old. I just turned 50, so now it's a little bit like that hotel on the way out there, a little dot sometimes, you know. So if it looks like I'm straining a little bit, I am straining a little bit. So in verse 16 it says, in chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who are with unveiled faces, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And look at another one here. Hebrews 3, and starting in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 1, It says, therefore, holy brothers, who share in this heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. You know, it says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. There's other scriptures that talk about, you know, fixing our minds and our eyes on Jesus and things like that. And that's what it is. We've got to get focused. If we're drifting, we're not really focused. But when we look back and we say, hey, gosh, I got to get back to God, you know, kind of like that hotel way in the distance there, I got to get back to him, we got to focus on that. And we need to continually refocus ourselves. You know, the leadership in this, church, last year, first half of this year, was going through a book here called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And, that's a whole kind of different topic for another day as far as the whole book goes. But one of the things as we were reading through it that kind of blew my mind, and I'm just going to read a tad of it to you here. So the author, Peter Scazzaro, I think is how you pronounce it. Maybe it's Scazzaro, I'm not sure. But he said that he spent some time with some monks in Massachusetts, spending a little bit of time with them, you know, just kind of learning from them and all that. And one of the things he was amazed at was their dedication, to God throughout the day. You see, many of us probably, wake up and we spend some time with God, right? You know, we read a little bit, we pray a little bit, but then the rest of the day happens. You know, we go to work, we have lunch, we come back from work, we gotta go through the drive-thru real fast, get the kids to soccer practice, everything like that, it just kind of goes on, and somehow God left our mind at about 8 a.m., maybe right before bed we think about praying a little bit more and he kind of comes back into the picture, but for most of the day he leaves, our mindset, and these monks, in the book, he talks about one of the things that we can do to have emotionally healthy spirituality is practice what he calls the daily office. That's kind of a more modern term. It was called by monks the divine work, basically. And the divine work that these monks were doing was to essentially practice the presence of God throughout the day. You know, to make sure that they never lost sight of God's presence in their lives, throughout the day. And listen to their schedule. Whatever else they were doing, whatever they were working on in that day, they would stop at this time, all go meet together, and spend time in prayer. And they actually have names for them, but I'm not going to go through all those. So they woke up at 3:45 a.m., which they call the middle of the night prayer. And then 6 a.m., pre-dawn. At 6:25, which they call the first hour, they actually have a mass. At 12:15, which is the sixth hour, they also come together. 2 p.m., the ninth hour, they come together. 5:40 p.m., they come together. And right before bed, they finish off at 7:40 p.m. Seven times. That doesn't even indicate that they spent other times reading scriptures or doing other things, maybe helping the poor, or maybe it was orphanages or whatever they were doing in terms of that. Or however they were making even a living. But those seven times, they would just stop, come together, and focus on God. Can you imagine if we did that? And I'm not advocating that you got to do this schedule. I mean, these are monks. I mean, this is like they've dedicated their entire days and lives to this. But, I mean, the guy who wrote this was a minister of a pretty large church in New York, and he was like amazed. He's like, oh my gosh. I mean, I thought I had a pretty good prayer life or something like that. He's looking at these guys and it's crazy. But you know what? If we want to be close to God, we have to just not be limited to spending some time with him and thinking about him, maybe first thing in the morning. We've got to learn to do things that keep us focused on him throughout the day. And maybe this schedule is pretty hard for a lot of us and in the working world and all that and everything else. And when you got small kids and all their needs and all that, but we could come up with our own little schedule. It could be something to the effect of, you wake up and you spend some good time in prayer and in the Word. And maybe when you get a little break during your work at about 10 a.m., maybe you take 5 minutes and you spend it trying to, you're working on memorizing a scripture or something like that. Maybe at lunch, you spend an extra 10 minutes in prayer after you've eaten or before you've eaten or something like that. Could be that at 5 o'clock when you get home, you make sure you get your roommate or your wife or, whoever's in the household with you and spend a little bit of time meditating on great things God has done that day, or look out at the mountains and just, praise Him a bit. Spend a little bit of time on that, and maybe another prayer before you go to bed. They don't even have to be super long, but they do need to keep us focused on Him throughout the day. Then, being callous to sin is not, that won't happen as easy. We'll be a lot more focused on Him. Having faith will be easier. Whatever it is, it could even be as simple as making sure that we spend at least some time during the day too. Another thing could be just doing something kind for our neighbors or somebody. Remember that? That was actually a challenge from the pulpit some time ago, just do one kind thing a day. You remember that? For someone. You got to come up with your own rhythm of how to spend our time focusing on God and practicing His presence in our lives, because He is there. But if we don't acknowledge Him in our lives, we'll be drifting. Yeah. As we, I think of the children here, when they see those kinds of things in our lives, that God is not just a once-a-day thing, but God is something throughout our day, they'll see it as being real. They'll understand this is real. And when the world tells them it's not, they'll say, no, I grew up with it. It's real. I believe that it gives them a great chance at becoming a Christian in an ever-increasing world that's not. As we take communion this morning, I'm reminded, that God also understands our tendency to drift, which is why we have communion, right? Jesus did not institute too many traditions, in a sense, but He did make sure that we would come together and take communion together to remember His sacrifice and His love for us on the cross, right? So as we take this time, I'd like the whole congregation to stand, and we're going to read a scripture together from 1 Corinthians 11. And before we read that scripture, though, I did want to conclude the story real fast that I obviously did make it back to shore. And the funny thing is, when you're 11 years old, that hotel probably looked like a dot to me because I was probably panicking. But in reality, it only took about maybe 15 minutes to get back to shore at best. It wasn't as far as I thought. And the great thing is coming back to God, God is not like that fixed hotel there. He's more like the guy that we read about in the parable of the prodigal son. He'll meet us halfway. He'll take the little jet ski and the boat out there to come pick us up. He just wants us to come back to Him. So, amen. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11 as we prepare for the communion. Starting in verse 23. Let's read together. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. He reached me and gave Him thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment.
Amen. Let's pray.
Father, we are so grateful for your presence in our lives, Father. So grateful that you love us. So grateful that you always want us to be close to you and near to you. So grateful that you gave us this time of communion so that we would remember the incredible love and sacrifice that you have done for us, Father. God, becoming a member of your family costs a lot. You know, it costs your son. And I hope that we remember that, God, and that we make decisions that that kind of love should never go unreturned at all from us, God. We need to be close to you, Father. We need to really draw close to you, Father. And I pray that as we take communion, we spend some time just drawing, close to you and realizing that you are the reason for our being. God, we pray for our children, God, as they're promoting today, at least within the Faith Kids class, that, God, that they would have the big promotion in life of becoming a Christian. God, all of them, that they would desire more than anything to know you. Because life in you, well, it's not perfect in this world, but it is so much better. And then in the age to come, it's going to be way better, Father. When there's no more death and no more tears and no more fears or anything like that, God. When everything is just great, being in physically there in or in spiritually in your presence there in heaven, Father. God, we love you and we thank you and we pray for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.